Welcome to the online ministry of La Jolla United Methodist Church, a congregation of faithful Christians right along the Southern California coast. Together, we seek to grow in our individual spirituality and in connected community with one another. All are invited to join in this vibrant faith community. For more information, visit our website at lajollaunitedmethodist.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly from heaven, there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues, as of fire, appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Now there were devout Jews from every people under heaven living in Jerusalem. And at this sound, the crowd gathered and was bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in our own native language, Parthians, Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, in our own languages we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power." All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others sneered and said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and addressed them, "Fellow Jews and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and listen to what I say. Indeed, these are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel." "In the last days it will be," God declares, "that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will send portents in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and smoky mist. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the Lord's great and glorious day. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." The next reading is from the letter of Paul to the Romans, chapter 8, verses 22 through 27. "We know that the whole creation has been groaning together as it suffers together the pains of labor. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we wait for adoption and the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what we already see? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but that very Spirit intercedes with groanings too deep for words. And God, who searches hearts, knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." The word of God for the people of God.
What if God is speaking through the songs we already know? Not just in stained glass and sacred hymns, but through the rumble of the radio, the echo of a guitar, the lyric that hits you at just the right time. Sacred text tells us that the Spirit speaks in many languages, maybe even through static, through sorrow, even through stereo. What if we take time to tune in, listening between the frequencies? Because maybe grace is leaking through the speakers. What if God is in the radio?
It was in the middle of April, a little after 6 p.m. local time. Investigators still aren't sure what started the fire. Maybe it was a cigarette, maybe it was an electrical short. What's clear is that something happened, and it happened fast. The flames spread. Before long, Notre Dame Cathedral, 8 centuries old, was burning. The roof collapsed, the famous spire fell. Smoke billowed into the Parisian sky. More than 400 firefighters rushed in. Another 100 government workers formed a human chain, passing important and precious objects hand to hand, one by one, out of the fire's path. Holy relics, paintings, chalices, a crown of thorns, whatever they could carry. I don't know if you watched it, I watched it, the world watched. Tourists in Paris gasped, locals wept. And among that broadness of persons who were watching, observing, some prayed, some were only able to watch, to stare, and some assumed that it was over. Because when something sacred catches fire, well, what do you expect? And yet, when the flames were finally out, we saw something remarkable. Maybe you saw the images too. The golden altar cross glowed through the haze. That cross behind a pile of debris that had fallen from a burning roof, that cross glowed. The twin bell towers still stood. The pipe organ, 8,000 pipes, remained. The stained glass rose windows still held the light and wonder. It didn't make sense, honestly. It just didn't make sense. By every measure, more should have been lost. But something held, something stayed. Maybe it was luck. Maybe it was a miracle. To me, it lands like a reminder that not everything sacred is fragile, and not every fire is the end of a story. And that can kind of hit us in the spiritual gut, can't it? Because sometimes sacred things catch fire, not because they're weak, but because we're not in control. And when we're not in control, we assume it's all ruined. We assume it's done. But maybe fire doesn't just destroy. Maybe fire reveals. Sacred text, not something that we read today, but you're familiar with, it uses the phrase refiner's fire. You heard that phrase? It's not that kind of fire that's punishment. It's that kind of fire that's purpose. It's that kind of fire that burns away what no longer serves love. We've also heard the phrase, the burning away of the chaff. It's the fire that burns away the things that hold us to an earthly focus rather than a divine and heavenly focus. It's the fire that clears space for something new to burst into being, something more faithful, more courageous, more alive. I wonder if that's a way that we can think about those disciples and their experience in that room in Jerusalem. You know, I imagine them locked up, sort of huddled together in fear, because just before this, in the book of Acts, Jesus had ascended. I wonder if there's that sense of, oh, good golly, we lost him again. But what happened? The wind rushed in. The fire, the flame took hold. Not to harm, not to destroy the disciples, but to ignite them. It wasn't about preserving the past, but to birth something new. Something they couldn't even imagine, something they didn't even think was possible. There wasn't for them some deep understanding, some inherent wisdom. There was fire. There was mystery. And friends, I believe that wonder and mystery are deeply holy. The Pentecost story in Acts 2, as Don mentioned, is sometimes called the birthday of the church. But not because it reminds us of a party, not because it reminds us necessarily of some joy-filled experience of bounce houses and rapt presents. It begins with sound, a noise like the rush of a violent wind. It begins with fire, tongues of flame resting on each of the disciples. It begins with confusion, and I would imagine no shortness of fear. And not everyone sees a miracle. Some accuse the disciples of being drunk. I'm not sure what role sarcasm played in that comment, by the way. But that's, isn't it? That's what we do with mystery. Don't we try to explain it away? We minimize what we can't manage. We mock what we can't translate. And this moment, this particular moment, it's not that it's out of control, it's that it's out of our control. But if you want to kiss the sky, better learn how to kneel. So maybe that remark about drunkenness isn't all that far off. And I don't mean that the disciples had had a few. I mean that the disciples probably felt out of control. And if you've ever had some of the difficult experiences like I've had, well, you know what it feels like when it feels like it's all burning down. Interestingly, Luke and Acts, remember Luke and Acts are written by the same author. Scholars often just put them together, call it Luke Acts. Luke Acts includes a number of references to fire. Professor Michael Floyd writes, Luke uniquely describes Jesus' ministry as bringing fire to the earth, the heated conflict within which he will experience the baptism of his suffering and death. Thus, Luke figuratively describes the coming of the Holy Spirit as a baptism. Conversely, linking baptism with the reception of the Holy Spirit and associates both with the image of fire. So when the fire shows up at Pentecost, it's not just spectacle. According to Luke Acts, it's continuity. The same flame that burned in Jesus now burns in his followers. It's not chaos, it's consecration. The fire doesn't destroy, the fire claims. And I wonder if that's the Spirit. She claims you. She claims us, yes, not to hold us back, but to set us free, to send us. She's the force that claims you. She's the force that lets you go. So it's not so much that the Spirit descends as comfort in this moment. She arrives in power. And we don't always know what to do with that. In this world, at least the way I experience it, in this world we're saturated with content, with sound bites, with opinions and perspectives. And we just receive it. We take it in without a whole lot of thought. But aren't we starving for wonder? Professor Ramsey writes, "Ours is a consumer-driven and technologically saturated world that's been drained of mystery. The sights and sounds of Pentecost can quicken the sense of the sacred. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit can restore wonder for a mystery-starved people, ushering the entertainment-bloated but spiritually undernourished into the presence of the true, life-giving God." And so it's in the noise. It's in the refining fire that something beautiful can happen. Where everyone can hear the message, not in one singular voice, but in many. The Holy Spirit doesn't erase differences. She speaks into it, and she speaks through it. Professor Floyd writes, the Spirit animates a diversity in language that contrasts with the homogeneity of the disciples in every other respect. Thus, the Holy Spirit reinforces the unified fellowship of the disciples as it enables them to express their unity in culturally diverse forms. Go tell someone it matters now that she's come. See, I don't believe that God waits for clarity before moving. I don't believe that God asks for permission before speaking, and I don't believe that the Spirit necessarily always comes quietly. She moves in mysterious ways. Now, in our Romans text, Paul doesn't talk about the Spirit as fire and wind. Paul uses another illustration. He gives us something else. Not spectacle, not flame, not signs. Groaning. Creation groans. We groan. The Spirit groans. And not with words, not necessarily with clarity, but with sighs too deep to name. Have you ever been so overcome that you can't even speak? You can't even form words. Because if you have, you know that sometimes the holiest thing that God can do isn't necessarily to explain, but to stay. To breathe when we can't. So Paul doesn't give us a spirit of immediate wisdom and clarity. He gives us a spirit of presence. One who joins us in the ache that can't even be described or communicated. Professor William Greenway writes, "When we cannot find words, the Spirit, according to Paul, is one with us in our sighs. The presence of the Spirit in the time of the present suffering is an ever-present reminder that God is present with the faithful always. Paul anticipates fully the work of the Trinity. God searches the heart, loves us in Jesus Christ, knows the mind of the Spirit." Isn't that just what we need sometimes? Not freedom from pain, but a God who sits with us and breathes with us in the middle of it. To touch is to heal. To hurt is to steal. That's part of how the Spirit shows up. When the world steals joy and comfort and peace and happiness from us, The Spirit doesn't take the pain away. Not necessarily, certainly not immediately. She doesn't hide that reminder of grace and love and connection that makes that pain even more tangible, makes it real, makes it mean something. But she sits with us in it. She touches it. And she heals it. Not instantly, almost surely not as quickly as we'd like, but meaningfully, completely. And if you've ever sat in silence, not knowing what to pray, not even sure what's true, what you believe, where God might be or if God might be, that's not failure. Friends, that's Pentecost too. Lift my days, light up my nights. It's grace. It's slow, it's quiet, it's kind, it's the breath you didn't think you'd have again. As Paul describes it, it's the peace you didn't think you'd have again. And I got to tell you, friends, sometimes I feel like the whole church is groaning. I don't just mean La Jolla United Methodist Church. Depending on how you think about it, you might think about it as the capital C church or the lowercase Catholic church. Lowercase Catholic meaning universal. I do. I feel like the church is groaning. Still struggling with who she is. Still resisting what she's becoming. But friends, I believe the Spirit's still at work, still interceding, still pushing, still preparing something that we might not even be able to see yet. I wonder if this is a way that we might look at Wesley's idea of moving on to perfection. Because sometimes grace looks like hard labor, like breathing through what isn't yet in the hopes of what will be. Don't look back, just let it flow. But how? I mean, really, how? How do we let it flow? Maybe. Maybe the work at restoring Notre Dame gives us a clue. The fire that swept through Notre Dame in 2019 was devastating. And the work of restoration wasn't just repair. In a lot of ways, it was reimagination. Not only rebuilding the roof, but cleaning 40,000 square meters of stone. Uncovering blues and reds and golds that hadn't been seen for generations. Relearning the art of Gothic architecture, retuning that great organ so it could sing again. And at the top of the spire, have you read this? Have you read what they put at the top of the spire? Not only one of the thorns from that crown of thorns, but a parchment with the names of 2,000 people who worked to bring light back into that space. Notre Dame didn't go back to how it was. Didn't go back to how it was, not completely. She became something, honestly, something more. Not in spite of what she endured, but because of what she endured. Because what people dared to imagine was possible on the other side of destruction. And friends, I believe that that's the kind of daring that Pentecost offers. Friends, that's part of why I love Pentecost. It's not just about the spectacular. It's not just about the supernatural story of flames and sudden linguistic prowess. It's the movement of restoration. Rebuilding what we thought was lost, finding holy what we thought couldn't be, letting color return to the lost and the broken. The Spirit isn't just present in an event of tragedy and hopelessness. She's present in the rebuild. And that's more than personal. It's communal. Professor Floyd writes, when this pericope is interpreted in relation to its literary context, for those who've been baptized, it invites them to recapitulate the reception of the Holy Spirit in their baptism in light of the first disciples' primal experience of the Holy Spirit. More specifically, it raises the question of whether the Spirit is actualized in their form of communal life. Does their fellowship have a discipline that engenders the prophetic capacity to discern what God is doing and to proclaim this by words and actions that are readily understandable to people of different cultures? The question isn't just, did the Spirit come? The question is, can anyone tell? Hear that again. The question is not just, did the Spirit come? The question is, can anyone tell in you? Can anyone see it in the way that we live? In the way that we listen? In the way that we speak across divides? Let's ask Professor Floyd's question in a slightly different way, a way that's a little more directed. Does our fellowship have a discipline that engenders the prophetic capacity to discern what God's doing and to proclaim this by our words, by our actions? Words and actions that are readily understandable to the people of different cultures. Are we ready to answer that question? When James wrote that faith without works is dead, he wasn't saying you get to earn your way into grace by doing stuff, even great stuff. At least I don't read it that way. I think he was saying that when grace is real, it moves, it changes us in such a way that we cannot help but respond. The idea that grace without works is dead, in my mind, suggests that when we are transformed by grace, when we receive it, when we hear the call, we respond. We respond in making God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. But do we? In our United Methodist liturgy, we call that an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. The Spirit shows up in how we live, how we love, how we serve, how we speak truth with tenderness, how we kneel, and how we rise again. If you want to kiss the sky, better learn how to kneel. So if the Spirit has moved. Friends, if the Spirit stirs something in you today, don't wait for it to be easy. And don't demand clarity. Let it flow. Follow it. Live it.